This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Of January 1993. And in it, Sheikh Nasser addressed a series of questions that were sent to him by the youth of the Emirates. And the issues that were addressed have to do with some of the problems that face the Ummah today, those who are seeking to follow the way of the Quran and the Sunnah according to this understanding of the early generation of Muslim scholars, you know, referred to as the Salaf, you know, those who are trying to follow that way. Certain divisions and attitudes developed amongst them, which created splits, etc. Now, because of some extreme views that evolved in certain elements among the ranks of those who were striving to follow the Quran and Sunnah as the early scholars did. So, we will present this tape, this dialogue, you know, as it came. I will read what Sheikh Nasser said in another way. After the questioner, reading the questions that were directed to him. And then at the end, we will give you an opportunity to ask any questions on the issues that are raised within it. Due to media technical difficulties, we'll have to.
No
As I said, this presentation, Da'wah to Muslims, represents the transcription of a tape containing fatwas or explanations given by Sheikh Nasruddin al-Albani and recorded by Abu Layla al-Athari on the 7th of Sha'ban in the year 1413, corresponding to the 35th of January 1993. They represent a series of questions which were directed to Sheikh Nasser and by youth from the Emirates, and his answers address a number of the problems which face the present movement amongst Muslims towards establishing the way of the Quran and Sunnah as understood by the early generations of righteous Muslim scholars and those who carried their tradition till our times, known as the way of the Salaf, where certain extreme views and attitudes have developed in the ranks of those who are calling to this path. Sheikh Nasser has tried to address them, and in particular, the issue of what they call Hajr al-Mubtadi', and that is abandonment of those who have been accused of innovation. This is a major issue which is dealt with in the course of this tape. At any rate, Brother Wais will present the questions that were presented to Sheikh Nasser, and I will read his response. And at the end, if there are any questions that you would like to ask with regards to for further clarification, you know, on the issues raised, then we'll try to answer them. Sheikh Nasruddin al-Albani is, you know, considered among the leading scholars of hadith of this era of the last, you know, half a century. He is originally from Albania. He grew up in Syria. studied under leading scholars there, became one of the notable scholars of hadith. He has written, you know, extensively in this field. He has a collection of authenticated sunan. You know, he went through the hadith of the four sunan that we spoke about before, you know, Sunan Abu Dawud, Sunan Ibn Majah, and so on, and authenticating all of the hadith in them. You know, as well as a number of other major works like Silsilat al-Ahadith al-Sahiha, where he's compiling, you know, a collection of the authentic hadith, along with Silsilat al-Ahadith al-Da'ifa, where he's compiling together also, you know, the weak hadith, as one collection and another collection. You know, as well as a number of other works. He's also noted for promoting very strongly the idea of following the Quran and Sunnah without the blind following of the schools of thought. You know, he has warned against it, spoken against it, written against it. You know, many of his students, you know, have continued that effort to awaken the Ummah to the dangers of this blind following, how, you know, the harm of it in the past centuries, and the continual harm which remains from it even in our time, so with regard to the divisions that it creates amongst the Ummah, and also that so much of it is not based on the evidence. Muslims are not free to choose what is in fact the most correct rulings for their different circumstances, because they end up being locked into one school or another. They don't feel obliged to stick with that school, where a ruling in another school may be more applicable. You know, so it's to try to free people up to be able to make those kind of choices, those types of decisions, you know, which the early generation of Muslim scholarship and Muslim Ummah did follow. So he is, as I said, he taught in the University of Medina for a period of time. Also, he presently resides in Jordan. He's currently on his deathbed. We pray Allah continue his life and reward him for all the efforts that he has done, and continue to reward him until Allah takes his soul.
What do you say, O Sheikh, about those who claim that mercy should not be asked for those who contradict the belief of the Salaf, like Ibn Hajar and Nawawi, Ibn Hazm, Ibn al-Jawzi, and those like them, from the scholars of the past, as well as those modern leaders like Hassan al-Banna, Sayyid Qutb, considering that you are familiar with what Hassan al-Banna wrote in his book, Musafirat al-Da'wah wa al-Da'iyah, and Sayyid Qutb in Fi Dalail al-Qur'an?
We believe that Rahmah, mercy, that is, a statement supplicating to Allah to have mercy on someone, rahimahullah, is permissible for any Muslim and forbidden for any disbeliever. This answer refers to the belief which is held in the soul of the individual. So whoever believes that those who were mentioned in the question and those similar to them are Muslims, then the answer is known from what was said previously. That is, it is permissible to make dua, supplication, for them, that Allah has mercy on them and forgives them. And whoever considers those mentioned in the question to be non-Muslims, may Allah not let that be so, then asking for Allah's mercy for them would not be permissible, because mercy has been made forbidden for the disbelievers. That is the response relative to what came in the question.
They say that it is from the manhaj, the methodology of the Salaf, the pious predecessors, that they would not ask for mercy for the people of innovation. Consequently, since those who were mentioned in the original question are considered amongst the people of innovation, Ahl al-Bid'ah, they did not ask for mercy for them.
We have already stated that mercy, or the supplication for mercy, is permissible for any Muslim and not permissible for any non-Muslim. If that is correct, then the second question is without foundation. If it is not correct, then there is basis for discussion. Didn't those who have been labeled by some as among the people of innovation have Salatul Janazah prayed on them? It was from the belief of the Salaf, which has been acquired by the Khalaf, that is later generations, that we pray behind the righteous as well as the unrighteous. We also pray Salatul Janazah, that is the funeral prayer, for any righteous or unrighteous Muslim. The disbeliever, on the other hand, has no Salatul Janazah performed for him. Therefore, those whom the question circulates around, whether or not they are among the people of innovation, should one pray Salatul Janazah for them, or shouldn't one do so? I do not wish to get into a discussion on this unless I'm forced to. If the answer as to whether one should pray Salatul Janazah on them or not is that one should do so, then the answer is finished. The subject has ended, and there remains no place for conversation for the second question. As the grammarians would put it, if you believe it is not acceptable to perform prayer for them, then the opportunity for discussion is open and it may proceed.
If it is said that we do not pray for them because they are from amongst the innovators, what would your answer then be?
What is the evidence that you do not make salah for them?
They use as evidence the practice of the Salaf, and then make a distinction between sinful people and innovators who make innovations in the religion. The Salaf did not use to make Salatul Janazah for the people of innovation, nor did they sit with them or have links with them, and on the basis of that they made this claim.
What was the question?
Whether we should make Salah for them or not.
No, you extended your answer to the question and missed the point. The question was, what was the evidence? You mentioned the claim, and the claim is not the same as evidence. And the claim was that Salatul Janazah should not be made for innovating Muslims.
There is no evidence. They only use as evidence the actions of the Salaf.
Is the action of the Salaf evidence?
This is what they claim.
Where is the evidence for this evidence?
The arguments are usually very general on this issue.
Didn't the scholars of the Salaf cut off certain individuals for some sin or innovation? Did that mean that they used to declare them disbelievers? No, it did not. Therefore, they ruled that they were Muslims. We do not have any in-between position between the Muslim and the disbeliever. Either they are Muslims and treated as Muslims, or they are disbelievers and are treated as such. We do not have any intermediary position as claimed by the Mu'tazilites, who say that there is a place between belief and disbelief. Furthermore, may Allah bless you, my brother, this is merely a claim. That is, that the Salaf did not make funeral prayers for the innovators in general. It is merely a claim which has found its way into the minds of some people, the minds of some good people, who have taken on several issues with great enthusiasm, not accompanied by correct knowledge, based on the statements of Allah and the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I have presented to you a reality which no two people will differ on. That is, that either the individual is a Muslim or he is a disbeliever. And the Muslim, regardless of what his state is, has Salatul Janazah performed for him. In addition, his inheritance is distributed among the inheritors. His body is washed and shrouded, and he's buried in the burial place for Muslims. If he's not a Muslim, he's thrown like a seed and buried in the graveyard for the disbelievers. We do not have any middle position. However, if an individual person does not make Salatul Janazah for this Muslim, or some scholar does not do so for a Muslim, that does not indicate that Salah for this individual is not permissible. This means that the individual was trying to practice some wisdom and address some point, which could not be fulfilled by other than him. As in the case of the hadith, which you must remember, in which Prophet Muhammad had said in some of his narrations, make Salatul Janaza for this companion of yours. The Prophet himself did not make Salah for the individual. What do you think? Is the Prophet who prevented himself from making Salatul Janaza for a Muslim more significant, or is a Salafi scholar who refuses to pray on some Muslim more significant? The refusal of the Prophet ﷺ is more important. If the Prophet's refusal to pray for a Muslim does not indicate that prayer for that Muslim is prohibited, then obviously the abandonment of the Salah by a scholar of the Salaf does not indicate that one should not make Salatul Janaza for the individual. Furthermore, if it did indicate that Salah should not be performed for him, does that then mean that one cannot ask Allah's mercy and forgiveness for the individual? Considering that we believe that that individual is a Muslim, briefly, the refusal of the scholars of the Salaf to pray for some Muslims because of some of their innovations does not cancel the legality of Salah for every Muslim of the like. This is because this was from the general category of warning away from an evil and indicating to those similar to them the correct manners, as the Prophet ﷺ had done with regard to that individual who he did not pray for. The only thing that was on him, that is, the man for whom the Prophet ﷺ refused to pay, was that he died owing a debt for some part of the war booty which he had kept for himself. The refusal of the Prophet ﷺ to pray for an individual, which is more important, as well as the refusal of some of the scholars of the Salaf to do so, does not negate or cancel the legality of Salah for the individual, that is, the innovating Muslim. From here, there is a necessary research which needs to be done. It is just as necessary for us to know who the innovator, Mubtadi, is, as it is for us to know who the disbeliever is. There is a question which must be asked at this point. Does anyone who falls into disbelief through actions become a disbeliever? Likewise, does the label of innovator in its totality apply to anyone who falls into an act of innovation, or is that not the case? If the answer is that it is not the case, then we can continue to look into the subject. And if it is not clear, then it needs to be clarified. I will repeat the issue involved in this question with additional detail. What is an innovation? A new affair or a new action which contradicts the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. The one who does it does so designed to increase his or her closeness to Allah, may he be blessed and exalted. Does everyone who commits an innovation become an innovator?
No.
Who then is the innovator?
One to whom clear and convincing evidence has been brought, and he insists on continuing to practice the innovation which he has committed.
Good. So those about whom it was stated that mercy should not be asked for them, was clear evidence brought to them? Allah knows best. What then is the foundational principle regarding them, that they are Muslims or disbelievers? It is that they are Muslims. Therefore, it is permissible for one to seek for Allah's mercy to be on them. The foundational principle, again, is that we should be able to seek forgiveness or mercy for them. Isn't that the case? Then the issue has ended. It is not permissible for us to adopt a madhab, school of thought, today, in which we say that it is not permissible to request Allah's mercy for so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so among Muslims in general, or even in particular, or with regard to the scholars among Muslims. Why? For two reasons, which will be a summary of what was previously said. The first reason is that they are Muslims. The second reason is that if it is that we know that they are innovators, we do not know that evidence has been brought to them and that they insisted on following the innovation and continuing in their misguidance. Because of that, I say that among the grave mistakes today is that the young practicing Muslims who firmly hold on to the Quran and the Sunnah according to their belief fall into contradicting the Quran and Sunnah without realizing it. Consequently, according to their madhab, it is my right to label them as innovators because they have gone against the Quran and the Sunnah. However, I would not go against my madhab. The basic principle regarding their state is that they are Muslims and they are not, and that they are not intending the innovation, and that they are not rejecting clear evidence which is brought to them. Instead, we say that they have made a mistake while seeking what is correct. And if we realize this, we will escape from many of the affairs which are prevalent at this time. From this very same situation is that group known as At-Takfir wal-Hijra, which was in Egypt. It spread its ideas, some of which reached Syria in the days when I was there, as well as today. And we had some brothers there who were on the path of the Quran and Sunnah, who were Salafis, who were affected by this false call and then abandoned prayer in congregation. Even Salatul Jumu'ah was abandoned. They used to make Salah in their homes until we had a meeting with them. We had three different sittings. The first session was between Maghrib and Isha, and they refused to pray behind us Salafis. They said about myself, "We rely on your books," and in spite of that, they would not pray behind me. Why? Because we did not label those who they declared as disbelievers the same way. The second sitting was in the midst of their headquarters, and the discussion continued until the middle of the night. However, some good signs began to appear, alhamdulillah, as they began to respond to our call to the truth. So when we announced and established the prayer at almost midnight, they prayed behind us. That was the second session. Regarding the third session, it continued until after Salat al-Isha, all the way until the Adhan of Fajr. This was the decisive sitting, and they have been with us since then, which is close to 12 years, alhamdulillah. All it had been was mere misunderstanding, which came to them due to the lack of fiqh, that is, deep understanding of Allah's book and the Sunnah. Perhaps you can understand, Brother Khalid, that the fiqh of the Quran and Sunnah is not easy in our times today. After our inheritance of many different madhabs and many, many sects in Aqidah, as well as fiqh, therefore the new students of knowledge will not be able to guide them to the root of all of these differences until he goes through a very long period of study of what is now called al-fiqh al-muqaran, comparative fiqh, and the study of the various evidences of those who have differed in the fundamental principles and the tertiary principles in the different schools of thought. In reality, it requires a long life, firstly. Secondly, it requires the guidance of the Lord of the world before Allah enables the Muslim to actuate the call which the Messenger left as a sunnah for us to follow. He used to say in some of his night prayers, "O Allah, guide me in those issues regarding the truth in which people have differed. Indeed, you guide whomsoever you wish to the straight path." Because of this, we advise our growing youth today who are on the madhab of the Quran and Sunnah to unite and contemplate matters carefully, not to declare rulings based on some of the apparent meanings of the evidences. This is because it is not suitable for a Muslim to stop at every seemingly obvious ruling. Otherwise, we would end up living in a confused state of knowledge which has no ending to it. I think you know that the madhab which is closest to the Quran and Sunnah is the madhab of the people of Hadith. You know that the Hadith scholars relied on narrations of some innovators if they were reliable, truthful, and good narrators. This means that they did not include them among the group of disbelievers, nor among those whom the seeking of mercy for is forbidden. In fact, they are leading scholars who are followed today, about whom no true Muslim scholar doubts that they are Muslims, people who are considered notable scholars. Despite that, they have contradicted the Quran and Sunnah and contradicted the position of the Salaf as Salaf in a number of issues.
I mean by that, for example, Al-Nu'man ibn Thabit, Abu Hanifa, may Allah's mercy be on him, who said that Iman neither increases nor decreases. He also said that it is not permissible for a Muslim to say, I am a believer, inshallah. And if he says, inshallah, he is not a Muslim. There is no doubt that this is an innovative statement in the religion, because it is in contradiction to the Quran and the Sunnah. However, he did not intend an innovation. He was seeking the truth, but erred. Consequently, to open this avenue of doubt about the leading Muslim scholars of the Ummah, whether they are amongst the Salaf or the Khalaf, is in contradiction to what the Muslims have followed. And our Lord, Allah the Most Great and Glorious, has said in the Quran, whoever goes against the Messenger, after the evidence has been made clear to him, and follows a path different than that of the Muslims, we will link him with whatever he has chosen, and we will put him in hell and evil return. I want to remind you of a reality on which there is no difference. And then I want to add to it something which the young people of our times are not thinking about. The reality is the statement of the Prophet Muhammad mentioned in a number of hadith. Whoever declares a Muslim to be a disbeliever has himself disbelieved. This is a reality in which there is no doubt. The well-known additional clarification of this hadith is found in some of the other narrations. That is, if it is that the one who has been declared a disbeliever is in fact a disbeliever, then he is correct. Otherwise, the statement goes back to him. This does not require any research because the hadith is very clear. However, I would like to add to it saying that in the case of someone who declares a Muslim to be an innovator, it is either that the labeled Muslim is in fact an innovator, or the one who made the declaration is himself an innovator. This is the reality which I had said to you earlier, that our young people are declaring our scholars to be innovators, and they are the ones who themselves have fallen into innovation. However, they do not know. They do not intend to commit innovation. In fact, they fight innovation. The following saying of the past applies to them. أوردها سعد وسعد مشتمل ما هكذا يا سعد تورد الإبل. That is, while sitting cross-legged, Sa'd let them take water, its camels. Oh Sa'd, that isn't the way to give camels water. That is, camels have to be controlled when fed from buckets. Otherwise, they fight and trample over each other if they're left to take water by themselves. I mean, this example is just pointing to the requirements, you know, to deal with issues, you know, as according to the need of the issue, and not leave things to take their own path. Because of that, we advise our youth to hold fast to acting according to the Quran and the Sunnah within the bounds of their knowledge, and not to have the audacity to accuse others whose knowledge they cannot compare their knowledge to, nor can they compare their understanding to these people, nor perhaps even their righteousness. That is, people like Al-Nawawi, Al-Hafiz ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, who in the world today is anywhere near these two? Leave Sayyid Qutb, because he is a regular individual. We praise him for his effort, his jihad, but this does not in any way change the fact that he was really only a writer. He had literary skills, but he was not a scholar. So there is no surprise that a number of things would come from him which contradict the correct methodology. As for those who were mentioned along with him, like An-Nawawi and Ibn Hajar, it is wrong and oppressive to refer to them as being among the people of innovation. I know that they were amongst the Ash'aris, but they did not intend to contradict the Quran and the Sunnah. It is only that they mistakenly thought two things regarding the Aqidah, which they had inherited from the Ash'aris. The first is that Imam al-Ash'ari actually held that position, when in fact, that was only his early position, which he recanted. And secondly, they mistakenly thought it to be correct, when it was in fact incorrect.
Is it correct that the scholars of the Salaf would not declare someone to be from Ahl al-Sunnah, that is on the manhaj of the Salaf, unless he had the characteristics of Ahl al-Sunnah? And if he innovated or praised those who innovated, he would be considered among them. as the scholars of the Salaf used to say, that whoever says that Allah is not above the heavens is a Jamite.
There is some of that present, but do not forget what I said earlier. That does not mean that he is not a Muslim, as was exemplified in the Prophet's refusal to make Salat al-Janaza for the one who had taken some of the booty without permission, or the one who killed. This was considered a part of the educating process, but it does not mean that he was not a Muslim. Another point is that the narrations from the Salaf, if they are not in large amounts and are not all agreeing, it is not suitable to take from them a few individuals or an individual among them as manhaj. Then that methodology becomes in contradiction to the practice of the Salaf themselves. It is well known that a Muslim does not go outside the circle of Islam because of a sin or innovation he has done. So if we find what contradicts this basic rule, we turn to what I mentioned from the earlier explanation. That is, that this is from the avenue of cautioning and educating. Take, for example, Imam al-Bukhari. And what could make us really understand who Imam al-Bukhari was? Some of the scholars of hadith left Imam al-Bukhari and did not narrate any narrations from him. Why? Because he used to make a distinction between one who said that the Quran is created, such an individual would be a misguided innovator, a disbeliever, according to the different positions held by the scholars in their expressions. And between one who says, my recitation of the Quran is created. Imam Ahmed considered the one who says, my recitation of the Quran is created, to be in the general category of the Jahmites. Okay, we'll explain that later for you. And based on that, some who came after the time of Imam Ahmed made the judgment on al-Bukhari that one should not take narrations from him because he makes the claim the Jahmites make. However, the Jahmites did not say, my recitation of Quran is created. They held that the Quran itself was not the word of Allah, but one of Allah's creations. What do we say concerning Imam al-Bukhari, who made this distinction and said that my recitation of the Quran is created, as well as the statement of a hadith scholar like Imam Ahmed, who said that whoever says that the recitation of the Quran is created is a Jahmite? Is it not possible for us to say both statements are correct? Except by making a correct, it is not possible for us to say both statements are correct. Except by making a correct interpretation which follows the basic rules. Before going on, I believe that you will make a distinction along with me between one who says the Quran is created and one who says my recitation of the Quran is created. Correct? Then how would we respond to the statement of Imam Ahmed when he said that whoever said my recitation of the Quran is created is a Jahmite? There is no response except what I had mentioned to you, that it was a means of warning Muslims away from making a statement which could be used as a means by which the people of innovation and misguidance, the Jahmites, would promote their belief. I should just say who the Jahmites are. Jahmites is referring really to the Mu'tazilites, those who are denying the attributes of Allah. This is because a person might say, in order to deceive those around him, my recitation of the Quran is created, while meaning that the Quran itself is created. That does not mean that every Muslim who makes this statement, that is, that my recitation of the Quran is created, has the same evil intention, like, for example, Imam al-Bukhari. He is not in need of anyone to recommend him, because Allah himself has already done so by making his book the most accepted book in the opinion of the masses of Muslims after the book of Allah, in spite of whatever differences they have among themselves over other issues. Therefore, when he said, my recitation of the Quran is created, he intended something which is true. However, Imam Ahmed, out of fear, said that whoever said whatever is such and such, whoever said whatever is such and such. Therefore, that should be considered in the category of warning and not a principle of belief. A belief that whoever said so and so is actually a Jahmite. If we find in some of the statements of the scholars of the Salaf, rulings stating that one who falls into an innovation is in fact an innovator, it should be taken from the point of view that it is a statement of warning and not a statement of belief. Perhaps it is also suitable to mention on this occasion the well-known statement of Imam Malik. The setting above the throne, that is, al-istiwa, is known. And how it is so is unknown. And asking about it is a form of innovation. So expel this man, for he is an innovator. This famous narration took place on an occasion when a man came to Imam Malik and asked him about al-istiwa, that is, the rising above the throne, as regards to Allah. Imam Malik responded, the setting above it is known, and how it is so is unknown. And asking about it is a form of innovation, so expel this man, for he is an innovator. He did not become an innovator for merely asking about it. The man wanted to understand something. But Imam Malik feared that while questioning, he may make some statements which are against the belief of the Salaf. So he told them to remove the man from the sitting. Remove the man, for he is an innovator. Look now how the means have differed. What do you think? If I or any other person of knowledge were asked the same thing by either the generality of Muslims or by specific groups among them who have more knowledge, do you think we should give the answer which Imam Malik gave? We should tell the people to get him out of our gathering because he is an innovator? No. Why? Because the times are different. So the methods which were used in those times were acceptable then, but they are not acceptable today because they will harm more than they will benefit. And we can add to this the principle of boycotting, hajr, which is known in Islam. We are often asked, so-and-so, a friend, doesn't pray. He smokes, he does this and that. Should we boycott him? I say, no. You should not boycott him because boycotting him is what he would like for you to do. Your boycotting him would not benefit him. In fact, it is the opposite. It would make him happy, and it would allow him to continue in his misguidance. Not to mention, on this occasion, a Shami saying relative to a man who is corrupt and has abandoned prayer. This man repented and went to pray his first prayer in the masjid, only to find the door of the masjid locked. His response to this was, "You're closed, so I'll drop the prayer." The corrupt individual who has abandoned prayer, does he want the practicing Muslim to boycott him? This is just like the example, "You're closed, so I won't bother to pray." The boycotting man would similarly say, "I do not need his companionship. I do not want to be with him anyway." This is because the companionship of the righteous with the corrupt prevents the latter from being free to do whatever he wants to do. The corrupt individual does not really want that. Thus, the boycotting of the unrighteous by the righteous is what the unrighteous prefers. Consequently, the Islamically legal boycott is intended to fulfill a legal benefit, which is to teach the individual. So if the boycott is in no way teaches him a lesson, but in fact increases him in misguidance on top of his already misguided state, in such a circumstance, boycotting is not applicable or appropriate. Consequently, today it is not suitable to imitate the methods used by the early scholars because they did so from a position of strength and the ability to prevent. Today, look at how the situation of Muslims is. They are weak in everything, not only in the government, but in the individuals as well. The situation is that the Prophet ﷺ described it when he said, "Islam began as something strange and it will return again becoming something strange. So give glad tidings to the strangers." He was asked, "Who are they, O Messenger of Allah?" He responded, "They are the people who believed, a few righteous individuals among many people. Those who disobey them are many, more than those who obey them." So if we open the door for boycotting and declaring people innovators, we may as well go and live in the mountains. What is obligatory on us today is to call to the way of our Lord with wise preaching and a good expression, and discuss with them with that which is better.
In order to complete the benefit of this issue, and it is an issue about which there is a number of questions today, I will mention that they say when we advise that we should not ask for Allah's mercy for them, the seeking mercy for them is not compulsory, it is a permissible thing. We are not making haram the seeking of mercy for them. We avoid it in order that there not be any form of praise and admiration for those people of innovation. Then those who we may not say are innovators, for example, but we just do not praise them, or we do not refer to them as imams, as leading scholars. For example, if a mention is made of An-Nawawi, we do not refer to him saying Imam An-Nawawi said, as Imam Nawawi said, or they even avoid narrating from them, or relating certain statements to them, or attributing certain statements to them. Some of the brothers narrated some third-hand narrations which are from some of these, and it was said to them, how can you narrate from these people? The latter are not like those mentioned earlier, like Ibn Hajar or An-Nawawi, but people like Sayyid Qutb or Muhammad Qutb. They say, how can you narrate from these people, and it is so well known that these people are not Salafis. So you, as a Salafi, if you narrate from them, you are praising them and giving the impression to people that they are Salafis. This is a way by which the up-and-coming fresh students would be fooled or misinformed about these people, or perhaps cause them to become like them in innovation and deviation and being far away from the correct path. Could you please make some comments on these statements?
I do not believe that this is their intention, first and foremost. And secondly, if this was in fact their intention, I do not believe that this is an acceptable method of educating people or making them aware. These individuals that you refer to, do they read Fath al-Bari? This is the commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari, the most classical commentary. Or do they not read it? Either of these two, if it is supposed, it would be considered error with regards to them. If they say we do not read it, where do they get their understanding for Sahih al-Bukhari from? With regards to explanation, as well as fiqh understanding from the point of view of the hadith, regarding the differences as well as the terminologies, etc., they will not find amongst the commentators on Sahih al-Bukhari anywhere in the world a Salafi according to their definition. If there is any commentary, it will be brief explanations or headings. As for the vast sea of knowledge contained, open to anyone who opens it, it cannot be found in any of the books that have taken up the task of writing against it. In that case, they would lose a great amount of knowledge if they meant by their statements to warn the masses away from warning people among the general statements, which they warn people away from, that they do not take benefit from the statements of this obvious imam and scholar. They have lost knowledge, even though it was possible for them to combine attaining what is good and preventing or avoiding what is harmful and corruptive, as was the way of the scholars. There is no scholar after the time of Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani or An-Nawawi who could do without taking benefit from their commentaries on Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. There is no scholar after the time of Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani or An-Nawawi who could do without taking benefit from their commentaries on Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, as the scholars took benefit from the books of these two great scholars in a number of issues. They are Ash'aris, and they contradicted the minhaj of the righteous forefathers. They were able to take knowledge from these two books. Taking knowledge benefited them, and avoiding it was harmful. I fear what is behind these statements mentioned, that there is a warning from these books, in which case this would be a great loss. If they say, on the other hand, no, we do not take benefit from their books, and we read them, and we confirm them, in which case Sorry, we do take benefit. They say, on the other hand, we do take benefit from their books, and we read them and we confirm them. In which case, what is the benefit of these methods? Wherein they are refusing to ask mercy for these scholars. They are Muslims, as we have stated in the beginning of our talk. Furthermore, what is the benefit of their statement that they are not saying that it is not permissible to ask mercy for them, but we won't ask mercy for them? Why? Because he has committed or made an innovation? As we said earlier, not everyone who makes an innovation is considered an innovator, and not everyone who does an act of disbelief becomes a disbeliever. The individual innovation has become confused to him, and for the other, disbelief has become confused. That is, that they are not clear acts of innovation or disbelief. That so-called precaution has no benefit. Furthermore, brother, the Salafiyya or the Khalaf, did the scholars from whom we have inherited this righteous call, was this their position with regard to the scholars? The position of this new group who claim Salafiyya, the opposite is the truth. They should be like those who preceded us to this righteous call.
Some say that whoever commits a bid'ah mukaffirah, i.e. a supposed innovation which causes the one who commits it to leave the folds of Islam, i.e. become a disbeliever, leaves the circle of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And one who commits a bid'ah mufassiqah, a corruptive innovation, one which causes the person who commits it to be a corrupt individual or a sinner, but not a disbeliever, does not leave the circle of Muslims, even if evidence is brought to him and the person continued to do it. Would such a person be still considered the people of Ahl Sunnah in such a case?
What is the bid'ah mukaffirah and what is the bid'ah ghair mukaffirah?
The bid'ah mukaffirah is where the person makes a statement which is a statement of kufr, disbelief, like declaring that the Lord, Allah, is not above his throne, a statement similar to that. And the mufassiqah is like the innovations in acts of worship, like the mawlid, for example.
This is a statement which is not correct. This statement is a product of ilmul kalam, this philosophy. The distinction made between innovations in al-usul, the fundamental principles, and innovations in al-furur, or the secondary principles, or the bid'ah in ahkam, in the laws, and bid'ah in ibadat, in acts of worship, this distinction is itself an innovation. What if an individual approached one of the Prophet's sunnahs, like the sunnah of Fajr, and he made it four units? Would this innovation be classified? How would this innovation be classified? A mufassiqah innovation or a mukaffirah innovation if he made the sunnah four instead of and insisted on continuing to do it?
According to the explanation, it would be classified as a mufassiqah innovation.
That is a nonsensical statement. Among the things which the Khalaf, the later generation, have inherited from the Salaf, and by the term Salaf here, I intend a different meaning than the technical meaning which is understood amongst us, is the distinction between errors in furu' and errors in usul. An error in secondary principles is forgivable, whereas an error in primary principles is unforgivable. The hadith, whose authenticity is well known, if a judge makes a ruling and strives to find the truth and is correct, he gets two rewards. And if he makes a mistake, he gets one reward. That is, supposedly, in the secondary principles. As for the fundamental principles, they are not excusable. That distinction has no foundation, neither in the Quran, nor in the Sunnah, nor among the statements of the righteous predecessors. What exists in the statements of the righteous predecessors is a strong warning against innovation in general, whether it be in aqidah or in ibadah. I mentioned earlier that the reality that whoever declares a Muslim to be a disbeliever has himself disbelieved. And I added to it that whoever declares a Muslim to be an innovator, etc., because in reality there is no difference to me between disbelief and innovation. If a Muslim begins an innovation, and the innovative reality of it was made clear to him, but he insists on doing it, as in the example which I mentioned earlier. It would be like one who denies that Allah rose above his creation, or denies that the Quran is from his speech, etc. There is no difference between this or that at all, either negatively or positively. Positively, we would say that he has disbelieved based on the condition which we mentioned earlier. The evidence was made clear to him. And the other has disbelieved because after evidence has been brought to him. Negatively speaking, there is no declaration of disbelief or apostasy in either case, neither the first nor the second, only with the existence of the condition which I mentioned. I will go back to the statement that the Mu'tazilites and the Kharijites coincide in some of the issues in which they went astray and disagreed on some. For example, the Kharijites agree with the Mu'tazilites on the position that the Quran is created. The ideas coincide. And as I mentioned before, the scholars of Hadith did not declare the Khawarij to be disbelievers. Then how do we combine the ideas in our mind? That one who denies the principle of belief is a disbeliever, and one who makes an innovation in Ibadah is a fasiq, a sinner. And we have the leaders in the science of the narration of Hadith narrating from Mu'tazilites and Kharijites, in spite of the fact that they contradict authentic Aqidah in a number of issues. Those who say that Allah's speech is created will also deny seeing Allah in the next life. That denial, along with the previous denial, makes our previous definition applicable to them. It is disbelief. But not everyone who falls into an act of disbelief has become a disbeliever. How do we rationalize the fact that the leaders of Hadith scholars and the scholars of the Salaf, like Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Al-Qayyim, rule that the Kharijites and Mu'tazilites were astray without any doubt, but they do not refer to them as being disbelievers, apostates from their religion? Because they lay down the principle of the possibility that the issue was confused to them, firstly, and that the evidence was not brought to them, secondly. Let us return to the basis of our original subject, that those people were innovators. But we do not know if they intended innovation or was evidence of their error brought to them, etc. And that is the methodology of the scholars. They rule that the Mu'tazilites were astray, that the Kharijites were astray, and the Ash'arites were astray in a number of issues, but they do not declare them to be disbelievers. They do not expel them from the circle of Islam based on the possibility which was mentioned earlier. They go back to two issues. I'll mention them again. The first is that they did not intend an innovation and contradiction. Secondly, we do not know whether evidence, proof of their error, was brought to them in a convincing way or not. Therefore, their judgment is left to Allah. And for us is the outer judgment with regard to them, which is that they are Muslims and they died believing in Islam. They were buried in the graveyard of Muslims. Therefore, they are Muslims. Thus, the distinction made between al-bid'ah al-mukaffirah and al-bid'ah al-mufassiqah mentioned earlier. Firstly, it is a linguistic, technical difference, which is a product of scholars of philosophy. Secondly, there is no evidence to support it at all. Now, I'd like to close the discussion on this issue with a hadith, which I will point you to, which I mentioned earlier, that not everyone who does an act of disbelief or disbelief has become confused to him becomes a disbeliever. I mean by that a hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, narrated by two great companions of the Prophet, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri and Hudhayfa ibn Yaman. They said that Allah's Messenger said, "There was a man among those who were before you, who was on his deathbed, and he gathered his children around him. He said to them, 'What kind of father was I to you?' They replied, 'The best of fathers.' He said, 'I have never done a single good deed. So when I die, burn me, crush my body, and scatter the resulting ashes on a windy day.' His sons did so. But Allah gathered his particles and asked him, 'What made you do so?' He replied, 'Fear of you.' So Allah forgave him." Here's the question. Did this man disbelieve by his statements if Allah were able to get a hold of me, or did he not disbelieve? He disbelieved. But Allah forgave him. And we know from the Noble Quran that Allah will not forgive anyone who assigns partners to him. And he forgives anything less than that for whosoever he wishes. How do we understand this hadith in the light of the obvious meaning of the Quran? That he does not forgive one who assigns partners to him intentionally. What is your opinion of that condition? One who assigns partners to him intentionally. It is correct. But is it in the verse? No, it isn't. Where did we get it from? Thus is the Sharia. It is not taken from a single hadith or from a single verse, but it is taken from a combination of all that is relevant on the issue. Consequently, it is not only in fiqh that it is necessary to combine all of the relevant texts until we know the abrogating and the abrogated text, and the general from the specific, and the unconditional from the conditional, etc. In fact, this is much more needed in the case of aqidah. When the scholars explain the verse, indeed Allah will not forgive anyone who assigns partners to him, they do not get into these details usually, because the issue to them is quite clear. It does not require these kinds of details. But when problems and confused issues arise at this time, the scholar is required to explain the knowledge that he has. So this man who made a will in the above mentioned hadith, the previously mentioned hadith, did not imagine that it contained an incomparable wrong and misguidance. He sought to have himself burned in order to hide from his Lord, while Allah said, he puts forth for us a parable and forgets his own creation. He says, who will give life to these bones when they have rotted away and become dust? Say, he who created them the first time will give life to them, and he is all-knowing about every creation. And after that, our Lord forgave him. Why? Because disbelief had not entered into the heart of that individual. It is only that he imagined his sins before Allah and his fear of him, and that if Allah reached him, he would give him a very severe punishment. This fear and humility blinded him from the correct aqidah, so he made that will. And the hadith is clear in the way in which he told, get up because I have forgiven you. Therefore, it is not suitable for us to imagine that Sayyid Qutb had fallen into Wahdat al-Wujud as Ibn Arabi, for example, had. That he, meaning Sayyid Qutb, intended it and his heart was set on it like Ibn Arabi, who misguided millions of Sufi Muslims, etc. Perhaps it was only a leftover of some Sufi thought which came to his mind or his heart while he was a prisoner, and he had not developed complete knowledge about the issue, and he wrote that statement which I was the first to criticize. We cannot rule that he was a disbeliever because we do not know that disbelief had become set in his heart, or that the evidence of the error of his writing or thought was brought to him, especially while he was in prison. I do not think that was the case. Because of that, we do not link the fact that a Muslim may do an act of disbelief with him being a disbeliever. We do not link those two issues together. That is first and foremost. And warning against this have been repeated. And certainly we do not distinguish between innovations in aqidah and innovations in acts of worship. Both of them are either misguidance or they are disbelief. Perhaps this answer is sufficient, Abu Abdurrahman.
Is praising the people of innovation like Faturabi and people similar to him permissible if they claim that they are serving Islam and that they are striving for its sake?
Turabi, Hassan al-Turabi, is one of the leaders of the Islamic movement in Sudan. He is known to have made some outlandish statements regarding Sharia and, even linked the movement to the Shia at one point in time, etc. But he became sort of a spiritual leader of the movement within Sudan, the Islamic movement in Sudan, you know, which eventually took over the country and set the country aright in the sense of trying to follow the Sharia. Sheikh Nasir's answer. The answer will vary in varying situations. If the intended meaning of praising him is praising a Muslim who we think is an innovator, and we do not say that he's actually an innovator, after this long lecture, we can distinguish between the two issues. If the intended meaning of praising him is defending him relative to the disbelievers, that is obligatory. If the intended meaning of praising him is defending him relative to the disbelievers, that is obligatory. If the intended meaning of praising him is beautifying his methodology and inviting people to it, then it is misguidance and will call misguidance of others, and that is not permissible.
Is it true that we hear that one should boycott in these times, or should not, or should that not be implemented?
He means to say it is preferable not to be implemented. What is correct is that boycotting is not implemented because the innovators and the corrupt are the majority. It would be better to say it is preferable, preferably not implemented. Perhaps the questioner intended myself. Whether he intended myself or not, I say yes, that is the case. It is better that it is not implemented. And I already said in no uncertain terms previously when I gave the Shami saying.
If there did come into existence an environment in which the majority of those in it were from Ahl Sunnah, and there were some elements who innovated in Allah's religion, for example, should boycotting be implemented, or should it not be in this circumstance?
It is obligatory that we use wisdom in dealing with the situation. The faction which has the upper hand and is strong, if they boycott the faction which has deviated from the community, will that benefit the faction that is holding on firmly to the truth? Or will it harm them? No, that is relative to them. Secondly, will those who have been boycotted by the main group, will they benefit them or will it harm them? That has been previously answered. It is not appropriate or suitable that we take these issues emotionally or enthusiastically. Instead, it should be done cautiously and with wisdom. For example, one of them goes off and holds a position contradictory to the rest of the group. The others quickly say, this is ghiratullah, that is being jealous about Allah's law, that they not be broken. So we will boycott him. Is it better to be kind and gentle with him, try to guide him, advise him, etc.? Be his companion for some time. Then if you give up hope, and there does not seem to be any hope for him to change, first and foremost, then it is feared that his sickness will spread to Zayd and Bakr, to others, that is. At this point, he should be boycotted if it seems most likely that boycotting him would be the best treatment. As it is said, the last method of treatment is isolation. Today, I do not advise or encourage the youth to boycott because it hurts and harms much more than it benefits. The biggest evidence of it is the fitna, which is presently existing in Al-Hijaz, that is, in Saudi Arabia, in the regions of Mecca and Medina. They're all, and specifically really in the area of Medina, they're all brought together in the call to Tawheed, the call to the Quran and Sunnah. But some of them have their own unique activities, either in politics or in some other ideas which were not known before from any of the people of knowledge. These ideas could be erroneous or they could be correct, but we're not able to hear anything which is new, especially if it is an affair which is rejected in our opinion. And immediately we begin to fight them. This is a mistake, brother. You wish a friend who has no fault, but does sandalwood burn without smoke? We wish if only the Ikhwan al-Muslimin will be with us on the principle of Tawheed, so that we would be with them. But they are not pleased with us, even in the issues of Aqidah. And they say that mentioning the differences has split up the group. These brothers, from whom some group has split off, or they have split off from some group, and Allah knows best, They are with us all the way, all along the way with regards to Quran and Sunnah and the methodology of the righteous predecessors. But they have brought something new in reality, some of which is in error and some of which is correct. This is in reference to Sheikh Safwan, Sheikh Salman. So why should we spread division amongst ourselves and factionalism and fanaticism when before we were one unit? So when they became two, after being two groupings, we then became three. Then they became sururiyun, etc. Allahu Akbar. And they were not split up for anything which deserved splitting up for. There is no difference in the great issues that it could be conceived that the Salafis would differ. We all know well that the Sahaba had differences in some issues, but their methodology was one. Thus, if one was to imagine that a group from Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah and from the victorious group at Ta'if al-Mansura had split off, we should take a hold of them with kindness and gentleness, brother, and we try to keep them with the Jama'ah. We do not boycott them, cut them off, except if we fear from them. And that will not become apparent immediately. It is not that simply when somebody expresses an opinion in which goes against the opinion or position of the group that it is appropriate for us to immediately boycott that individual. It should be done with patience until it becomes clear to us that perhaps Allah will guide his heart, or it becomes evident to us that cutting off from him is best.
Is there anything necessary besides establishing the proof on the disbeliever for them to be classified a disbeliever, or an innovator for them to be classified an innovator, or the sinful, like convincing or removing the doubts?
No, this is not necessary. It's not a necessity. But what is necessary is knowledge. It is the knowledge by which the proof is established. He, that is the one who is establishing the proof, should be an inheritor of the Prophet, and not any individual among the various individuals.
Are the Jamaat al-Tabligh to be considered among the sects about whom the Prophet ﷺ spoke? Are the Ikhwan in the Tabligh from among the sects about whom the Prophet ﷺ informed us?
No. The Ikhwan Muslimun have in them members from all of the various factions. Among them are the Shia, etc., etc. Consequently, it is not correct to put on them a single label. Instead, we say that whoever adopts a methodology contradicting the way among their individual members, that individual would not be from the saved sect. Instead, he would be from the destroyed sect. As regards a group, I would not even say that the Salafis are from the saved sect. The Salafis themselves, what do you think? The judgment is made on the individual. That was Sheikh Nasir's addressing, I think, for us the number of issues which have plagued the community here in England. And I hope you were able to follow it. You know, some of it got kind of deep. Inshallah, if you have any questions concerning it, you know, we can try to address them now.
It wasn't very clear to me on the last question about the Tabligh and the Ikhwan. When you said that the Ikhwan, some of the members there are Shia.
What he said was that you don't want to put a general label on all. You have to judge them as individuals. To judge the Ikhwan Muslimun movement as being from one of the sects going to hell, you know, the destroyed sect. To judge the whole group, no. You can judge the individual, because amongst them are some who are Salafis, some who are as far over the other side as being Shia. You know, so you have to judge them on an individual basis. That's what his position.
Some glaring statements have been made. Please clarify what acts of innovation the likes of Said Qutb, Muhammad Qutb, and Hassan al-Banna and Hassan Sarabi have perpetrated. All these people have the Aqidah written down in the Risalatul Aqidah of Imam Hassan al-Banna. This Risala is full of, is fully in accordance to the Aqidah of the Salaf, and this is the official Ikhwani stance.
In terms of the errors in their statement, I think you can find that in the book which was written called The Methodology of the Prophets in Calling to Allah. At the end of that book, the author has gathered together statements made by all of these individuals, with the exception of Hassan Sarabi. Statements made by these individuals, you know, and if you want to read on them, you can find them. Because, you know, to say, for example, that Risalat al-Aqaid, you know, is the definitive statement, is to deny a number of other things which were written by Hassan al-Banna, and in which there were errors. And the point of the matter here is what? The fact that there were errors in some aspects of Aqidah or understanding of methodology, I mean, this does not write the individual off. This is what Sheikh Nasir is pointing out here. I mean, there were errors that he made, but he was a human being. I mean, if we can tolerate, you know, errors from Imam al-Bukhari, you know, as perceived by Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, for example, or the errors made by Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani in his commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari, and Nawawi in his commentary on Sahih Muslim, if we are able to tolerate these, then we should be able to tolerate errors made by lesser people. This is the point.
Since you can't judge a person or say that he is a mubtadi unless he has proof or is corrected, then why does Sheikh Nasr say that Sayyid Qutb is a mubtadi?
To say that Sheikh Nasr said that Sayyid Qutb is a mubtadi is to contradict all of what I just narrated to you. Sheikh Nasr does not say that. He said, as his famous phrase used, he's always saying, "No, laysa kullu man ibtada'a waqa'a fil bid'ah." You know, that not everyone who has committed an innovation actually becomes an innovator. This is the point that he clarified, that Sayyid Qutb would not be classified as an innovator. He would be classified as someone who made statements which were innovative statements. And as he made some kind of, you know, excuse for him, saying that some of his statements were probably leftovers from his Sufi, you know, background growing up as a youth, whatever these things had been exposed to. He was not a scholar. He was not a scholar. He was a writer. You know, he was a well-known, you know, writer. His style had a wonderful writing style, very attractive writing style. That's what he was, a writer, not a scholar. And he wrote these things when he was in prison, you know, all by himself, you know. Was any proof brought to him when he was in prison there? Of course not. Of course not. So, on that basis, you know, he refused to label him as an innovator. Yes, as he said, some of the statements that he made were innovative statements, and in fact, as Sheikh Nasr said, he was the first. Sheikh Nasr was the first to point them out.
I just wanted to add to that. So when he is mentioned, is it permissible to say Rahimahullah?
Yes. He explained from the very beginning. It is permissible to say Rahimahullah, Allah yaghfiru, to ask for forgiveness for him. It is perfectly permissible. That's what he argued from the whole beginning there, that the man was a Muslim, was buried as a Muslim. Nobody can say he's not a Muslim. Right? And as long as he's a Muslim, it's permissible for us to say, may Allah have mercy on him. Ask for his forgiveness.
This point here, which needs to be addressed for everybody, we've been in some discussion for some time with regards to publishing this as a book. Two questions here. What book are you reading from? And also, is this an aspect of doubt of Muslims abandoning the innovator? Is it available from the bookshop? Inshallah ta'ala, we hope inshallah in the near future it will be. So that's just to deal with that particular question, inshallah. This question, was covered, I believe, yesterday briefly. This question, it might be out of the topic. I don't think it is, but alhamdulillah, it's still within deen. Yesterday we heard your comment about Nu'a min Kala. It would be good if you could tell us a bit about Hamza Yusuf, an American speaker, and his understanding of the deen, as we find lots of his tapes circling between brothers and sisters.
Hamza Yusuf has, alhamdulillah, he has good Arabic knowledge. He also has been exposed to a lot of good fiqh, legal knowledge. However, he has taken the position of madhab fanaticism. That is, you must follow a madhab. And this is what he preaches. You must follow a madhab. If you're not following a madhab, you are astray. He also, in order to promote the course of study that he went, he also stresses that the only valid academic qualification is from those who studied from a sheikh who has a senate. That is, you can trace your teacher through his teacher, all the way back to the Sahaba, the Prophet ﷺ. You know, that's the kind of teacher that you're supposed to have. Otherwise, studying in institutions like Islamic University of Medina or in Mecca, these things is a waste of time, useless. So it's a kind of a, by promoting this issue of, you know, you have to go to Mauritania or go, you know, like the way I went to get this knowledge. Now, anybody else who didn't go that route, then, you know, it's kind of putting the others down. I think this is a kind of error in his way. I mean, why promote yourself in that fashion? You know, if what you have is useful and beneficial, give it to the people. So don't try to put, you know, other people down because they didn't study the route in which you studied. Now the reality is that those who studied Medina, etc., and they studied on the scholars, who studied on the scholars, and ultimately you can trace these things back, you know, if people wanted to make that an issue. But really, it is only amongst the Sufis that this becomes really a critical issue, you know, with the exception of those who are specialized in the recitation of Quran. Those who specialize in recitation of Quran, the issue of Senat, being able to trace your teachers all the way back, I mean, this is an issue. But outside of that, it is the Sufis, they are the ones who make the big claim, well, my sheikh, you know, his sheikh, learned from such a sheikh all the way back, and they trace themselves back to Rasulullah to try to justify whatever program they are promoting. The other possibly negative factor is that, you know, unfortunately, Hamza Yusuf is or has become a front man for Nur Hamim Keller, because he's done a number of programs with him, brought him together, you know, and by bringing him side by side on the same stage with him and being involved directly with him, he is, in that sense, and this is where Nur Hamim Keller is openly calling to praying to the Prophet Muhammad, you know, using the Prophet as intercessor. When somebody's openly doing that and you're sitting with him, you're doing programs with him, you know, side by side with him, in a sense, you are supporting him. You know, you don't speak out against it or anything, you become a supporter of him. You know? So this is the, you know, other area which I think is dangerous, in that, you know, he has helped to validate Nur Hamim Keller. Nur Hamim Keller in general, you know, he's not a very good spokesman. Hamza Yusuf is fiery and very, you know, attractive. The youth really love him. So he becomes the promoter, because were it left only to Nur Hamim Keller to give his talk, you know, very few people would come. It's sort of boring, you know. I mean, most people who have been to his talk would tell you, right? So he has become the promoter. You know, unfortunately, that's the role that he has played.
Yeah, sorry, the Reliance of the Traveler.
Okay, brother is asking about the Reliance of the Traveler. I actually spoke about it already yesterday. I mentioned that where he has translated the book on the Salik, you know, just the text of the Shafi'i Madhab, it's useful. You know, for what person wants to do comparative study between the different Madhabs, you know, it's useful. But where, you know, when you go beyond that into the appendices which he has added, which to some degree is almost the same size as the rest of the translation. So you see, the book is like, you know, a bomb, right? A time bomb, in a sense. If you're not aware, it's like a time bomb. Because half of the book is fiqh, just bringing the fiqh school, etc., etc. But then this other half, which is the appendices, the huge appendices on the back, is an open attack, you know, on the way of the Salaf. It's an open attack, you know, in issues of aqidah, open promotion of the praying to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, supporting the Mawlid, you know, all of the various issues which we know to be like out there, you know, which now Muslims have sort of raised a certain level of consciousness and they now know that these things are incorrect. He is bringing them back again with all the evidence he can bring to support this. So it's sort of, as I said, like a time bomb. If a person doesn't know what's going on, you know, taking that book by itself, you know, without being warned or being aware, then, you know, it could be a major source of misguidance.
Because of the time, no more from the floor, so okay. How about the Shiites who have no real understanding of their own belief, and so really have a belief that is nearly similar to Sunnis? This is regard, really, thus it gives no right to generalize them as of those who shall all go to hell.
Yeah, Sheikh Nasr's position, as he has clarified here, is that even with the case of the Shiites, you know, one cannot make a judgment on all of them, you know, to say they're all in kufr. No, you can tackle individuals, you know, individuals with their positions, their arguments, bring the evidence to them. If they hold that position, you know, where they've given attributes of Allah to human beings, etc., etc., then you say that individual is in kufr. But though they are deviant, though they've deviated, to label them all as disbelievers, you know, as Sheikh Nasr points out, would be incorrect.
Sheikh Al-Albani said that the one establishing the evidence has to be a person of knowledge. Where is the evidence for this? Is there not a hadith that any condition not in the Quran and Sunnah is not a condition? What about the scenario where what is being advised upon is in the arena of what is known by the people of knowledge, as known in the deen by necessity? For example, drinking alcohol is haram. Can a 10-year-old not establish definitive evidence and past hujjah on a man who drinks alcohol by quoting the relevant ayat in the Quran?
Well, this issue here, I mean, the person sort of brought it down to a very, you know, low level, right? Obviously, what is being spoken about are things which are not clear. The things which are clear and obvious from the deen. I mean, it is if a person who is drinking alcohol believes that drinking alcohol is permissible, you know, it is not that he feels inside himself it is wrong, haram, but he's doing it anyway. I mean, that belief is kufr. That belief is kufr, you know, because that, as he said, this is something which is known from the deen, you know, by anybody. It doesn't require any special knowledge to have that. It's clear. But what is being addressed here is what? What is being addressed here are issues that are not that clear, not that obvious. Or, for example, a Shiite may have a certain set of beliefs. Now, a person who doesn't have a clear understanding of their sets of beliefs, who may try to raise issues to them in a vague way, they don't have all the evidence and so on and so, that person may be unconvinced. So the hujjah, we can say, has not been taken to that individual. You know, the proof or the evidence, so you could declare this person, has not been taken to them. It has to be taken by somebody who is capable of conveying it, you know, and defending it. Not a person who just has a few words, and then this other person who is involved in some kind of innovation may have such deep knowledge of it that they can turn that person upside down. No. So this is why he made this point, that the knowledgeable have to be there to bring the hujjah. When Prophet ﷺ sent people out to teach the deen, did he send just any Muslim? No, he sent the knowledgeable amongst the Sahaba. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask those who know if you don't know. This is what the Quran calls to. This condition that Shaykh Nasir has placed here is a condition which is obvious from the religion. You know, that when you're bringing the evidence to people, it has to be brought by those who have sufficient knowledge to bring it across clearly and not just emotionally.
This question, I think, is important, inshallah ta'ala. Who is a Salafi? Since anybody who says that the Muslim rulers are kuffar and is against them. I don't know, this needs to be made clear, Sheikh, please. So, since anybody who says that the Muslim rulers are kuffar, which is what I think should be one, and is against them, like the sheikhs who have been released from prison in Saudi Arabia, are considered as sururis or khawarij. So,
okay. If we're to define what is a Salafi, we'd have to say, and remember the term Salaf comes from predecessors, and in specifics this refers to pious predecessors, right? Meaning the generation of the Sahaba, those who follow them and those who follow them about whom Prophet ﷺ said, the best of people are my generation and those who follow them and those who follow them. They have established an understanding of the deen. And scholars following them carried on that understanding. That's considered to be the way of the Salaf. That is, we understand the Quran and Sunnah, not just as it may hit our heads and how we may interpret it, but we understand it in accordance with how those scholars from that those early generations understood it. And this is the intent of the term Salafi. That is, we follow the way of the predecessors, the pious predecessors, those who had knowledge following the way of the Sahaba and those who followed them. This is to ensure the correct interpretation of the Quran and Sunnah, to establish what is the correct methodology for implementation of the deen. So, anyone who upholds that, who calls to it, who believes in it, who practices it, etc., would be then termed a Salafi. Now, the other part of the question, which goes into one who says the Muslim rulers are kuffar, and is against them, like Sheikh Safar and others. Now, this, of course, is an incorrect statement, because Sheikh Safar and Sheikh Salman do not declare the rulers of the Muslim country to be kuffar. They don't say that. There's the issue that brought them into a state where they were arrested and this kind of thing was an issue over advising the ruler publicly and speaking about the errors which exist in the country publicly. This is what brought them to jail. It wasn't that they were declaring the rulers to be disbelievers. Okay? So that is not, you know, correct. Of course, to call them, you know, Khawarij and all these other things, these are labels which people have applied. You know, Khawarij is definitely incorrect. You know, because who the Khawarij were, etc., one cannot include them amongst them. The term sururi, again, is a kind of a vague, ambiguous term, you know. Depending on how you understand it, maybe you can apply it to them, right? But there is no doubt that they are considered to be among the Salaf, following the way of the Salaf. There may have been, you know, as Sheikh Nasser pointed out, because this was mentioned in the speech here, that there may have been some errors. You know, there were some errors in some of the positions that they took. But that does not take them out of the circle of being Salafis, or those following the way of the Salaf.
In regards to the question on Hamza Yusuf, can you clarify that you are not saying that knowledge cannot be learned from him? The original question on him implied that it is dangerous to listen to his tapes. So what do you advise with regards to his talks, lectures, attending his conferences?
Well, as I said, you know, one has to listen with an open mind and with one's eyes wide open, right? A lot of the information that he deals with in terms of, you know, society and Islam's solution for the problems, that's very good lectures, etc. But one has to be careful in listening, etc. One has to be aware that there is this undercurrent that is being promoted, and to be aware of it. I mean, I would say that, you know, if you have a choice between, you know, people who are not doubt, you know, with these doubts and things are not around them, you know, whose lectures are available, whose books are available, so on and so, it's better to take those and focus on those and build yourself with what is certain than get caught up into areas that, you know, are shaky, and you may get, you know, drawn astray.
when it is clear as black and white, even to the most ignorant of Muslims, that the policy of a Muslim ruler is against the interests of the Ummah, how can you speak up about it, which you are commanded to do, and yet not be called a takfiri? Please explain.
Well, the issue of takfir, I mean, where you are declaring people to be disbelievers, I mean, this is something that Sheikh Nasser warned here to be careful of. You know, that when you call somebody a disbeliever, a Muslim a disbeliever, either that person is in fact a disbeliever, or you become a disbeliever by calling him a disbeliever. This is how serious it is. So we have to be very careful, you know, with what we say. We just don't let any words come out, you know, and things you might have in your mind, whatever, just don't say it. Because once you say it, you can't take it back. It's out. It's out there now. You're held to account for what has been said. What may come across your mind, etc., shaitan, whatever things can come to your head, you're not held to account for. Once you speak about it, then you're now held accountable for it. So the warning of Sheikh Nasser here is to be very careful, you know, about declaring Muslims to be disbelievers. Pointing out the error of rulers, etc., there is no harm in doing so. The point is, in my view, what do you spend your time doing? Pointing out the errors of all the Muslim rulers across the country, around the world. And in pointing out all the errors of all the Muslim rulers across the world, what will it do for you here? You're here in England. What will it do for you here? What will it change? What will it improve? How will it better your situation here? What I would question is that, what is the value of it? What is the value? Where do we put our focus? Because there's a lot of things we can talk about. We can also talk about, you know, the many problems that are here in this country. The many things we could talk about. There's so many different things we could point out that are wrong here, and, you know. But we have to decide, where do we focus? The place to focus